Please turn now in the Word of God to the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 15, and reading there the first 15 verses. I'd like to change the title that you see in the bulletin just before we come to the reading of the Word. I have in the bulletin the title, The World's Hatred for Christ, and it's kind of changing the title as an artifact of having to give the title to our esteemed secretary at the beginning of the week rather than at the very end. And I thought better of it, and I have an even longer title. The Terrorist Spared and the Savior Condemned. The Terrorist Spared and the Savior Condemned. Now let's hear this word from God, Mark 15 and the first verse. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered to them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, of course, you know that terrorists are on everybody's mind these days. But the phenomenon is not new. For we have here in our passage in Mark 15 a terrorist of Jesus' day, a Jew, not an Arab, a Jew called Barabbas. And what is so dramatic about this thug is that he is set free by the acclamation of the mob and the encouragement of the church. And of course the acquiescence of an administration that is ready to ignore the law in order to placate public opinion. While on the other hand, the Holy One of Israel, the true King of the Jews, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is sent to his death. So we are so new and modern. Things are different nowadays, aren't they? There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing. Nothing at all. And we have here a window on our world, don't we? Now, on the face of it, this incident is a huge reversal of justice. The terrorist is spared, and the Savior, a righteous man, is condemned. The giver of life, the Son of God, dies while the murderer and rebel lives. And yet there is within this reversal of justice, there's a different reversal going on by the work and hand of God. And it is a reversal of grace. The evil men the evil that men direct toward Jesus is reversed by God as the very means of bringing millions to salvation and eternal life. And it's the same reversal in principle that we see in Genesis 50 when Joseph speaks of his brothers' wickedness toward him and selling him into slavery in Egypt. And he says there in Genesis 50 verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to save many people alive." It's impossible to read these verses from Genesis 50 and not see an intimation of what the great deliverer, not just Joseph, the deliverer of his family, and admittedly of God's people, but Jesus, the great deliverer of souls from darkness to light. These men mean all sorts of things for evil, but God turns them to do good in order to save many people alive. Now watch this unfold in the passage. Three things. First of all, Christ is rejected by the church, verse 1. Secondly, Christ is silent before the state, verses 2 through 5. And thirdly, Christ is traded in for a murderer, verses 6 through 15. So the Messiah sent to Israel, rejected by his own, condemned in silence by the state, and traded in the end for a terrorist. First of all then, Christ is rejected by the church. He is rejected by the church when he should have been welcomed with open arms. Immediately in the morning, verse 1, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate, to the Romans. Now the question is, why did the Old Testament church reject Jesus in this way? And the answer is threefold: for moral, political, and eschatological reasons. Morally and spiritually, of course, morally and spiritually, Jesus exposed their sins both to the public view and also to their own uneasy consciences. And that's summed up so wonderfully, but so grimly, in Matthew 23, "Woe to the scribes and Pharisees." And as you read that tremendous sentence of eternal death upon Phariseeism, you see the ugliness of sin and hypocrisy. And the reason why Jesus was rejected by his own, he came to his own and his own received him not. They were offended because morally he exposed them, spiritually he showed them up for what they were. They were not as serious as they said they were. They were not as holy as they claimed themselves to be. They were in fact wicked people masquerading as if they were right with God. And of course, it's always the case that people will be offended when you step on their sins. This is the great hazard of preaching the gospel and witnessing to people. It is that they will be offended because you are in some way or other, sometimes deliberately and sometimes unwittingly, you are stepping upon their sins. There are many times, I can tell you, my friends, when I have discovered after the fact that something I said in a sermon happened to zap somebody right between the eyes, and I didn't know it, and they thought I was picking on them, and I wasn't. It was just as well I didn't know it. Otherwise, I would have shut up and compromised and been feeble in the way in which I pressed the claim of Christ. Sometimes it's not good to know everything about those to whom you preach, those to whom you witness in the street, whatever it may be. But you can be sure of this, that people will get offended when you step on their sins. People love legalism and they love liberalism, both extremes, depending on their inclinations, because it suits people. They can give themselves to what they define as righteousness, whether it's on the right or on the left. But not God's law and gospel rightly applied. When that's rightly applied, then you see the hackles rise and the shutters go up and the brows get furrowed. Jesus made these people so uncomfortable morally and spiritually. They knew they couldn't stand before them. It's a shame to say this about beetles, because beetles do this by nature and are sinless, but you know that when you lift a stone, the beetles run for darkness. But that's what human beings do. When the light of the gospel comes upon them, like little beetles, they make for the darkest and dankest corner that they can. So morally, they had a moral ground, or really an immoral ground, of course. It was, they rejected Jesus for moral reasons. They rejected him for political reasons also, because Jesus, they perceived right away, was, well, not altogether right away, as his ministry developed, they perceived that he was a threat to the status quo. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their influence. He was a threat to their graft and to their corruption and to the way in which they did things and the things that they enjoyed and all the rest of it in their whole lifestyle of hypocrisy and of darkness loving. John 11:48, the high priest says, if we let him alone, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. There you have it, plain. That's the motive for killing Jesus. He's going to take our position and our nation. He's going to remove us from power one way or the other. Now you can see why in every age in political, in the body politic, you can see why leaders in this country and in others don't like the exposure of their sins and their corruptions. Right now we have this lamentable case of the Florida Congressman Foley. And, you know, everybody's in a tizzy. Because, don't you know, people knew and didn't say, and all this stuff is going on, and it's so defiling, and it's so degrading, and it's so miserable, and it's so costly politically. The Republicans may lose the election, because this may be the straw that breaks the camel's back of an electorate that's fed up with words coming out of both sides of people's mouths. Politically, they had grounds to hate Jesus and get rid of him. And eschatologically, you may have to write down the word. Eschaton, Eschatolog. Ically, eschatologically, with respect to the eschaton, the last things, that which is to come in the purpose of God, in the outlook for the future. Jesus did not fit their ideas of what a Messiah should be. They looked at Jesus, they didn't see a conqueror. They saw a simple fellow and a preacher. They saw a holy man. They saw a miracle worker. They saw kindness. They saw integrity. They saw prayer. They saw quietness of spirit. They saw holiness. The holiness of God. They saw God. Except they didn't see that. They didn't see God. What they saw was a Jesus, a Messiah, I should say, a Christ, that didn't fit their ideas of what a Messiah should be, a victorious leader, establishing the Jews, establishing them after getting rid of the Romans. They looked for a Messiah who would give them more of what they loved most. More power, more influence, more security, more stuff, more graft, more comfort, more status quo. Their Messiah would not only secure their present, but give them a larger future, more of the same. That's the eschatology of many of the people in the United States. More pension funds, bigger houses, faster cars, more expensive clothes, earlier retirement. All the gods of modern life, no different from Caiaphas and his gang. We just want a future of looting of ever-expanding comfort. And Jesus doesn't offer that to sinners without repentance and an entirely new heart and new way of life and new perspective, radical in every area of life. So you don't care about these things of the world in the way that you did before. And you have the perspective of seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. In other words, they rejected Jesus because they didn't want to go God's way. They chose darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And what makes it even more ugly is that these are the people of God. And these are the leaders of the people of God. And they are the very people who are making war on the Lord Jesus Christ. And their tribe did not die 2,000 years ago. They are in theological seminaries. They are in pulpits. They are in pews all across this country and this world today, where the gospel is not preached. There is nothing like the hatred of theologians, says Kent Hughes, and that is true, and you see it here. But what are the facts? Bishop Ryle, in his notes on Mark, says that this is a striking proof that the times of Messiah had come. He goes to the Bible and he says, look, it's interesting that the Jews go to the Romans to get Jesus killed because they're not able to kill him legally. They don't have that power under Roman law. They're a subject people. And Ryle says, if you go to Genesis 49 verse 10, you'll know that the scepter departs from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is Jesus. Shiloh is the Messiah. Shiloh is the realm of peace which is brought in under the Messiah. His scepter, his rule in the church. It's a different kind of rule from theocratic rule. But he says, you know, if these Jews had had half an eye to understanding their own scriptures, they would have seen this. This is all, everything was coming together in Jesus and in Jesus' times to show Shiloh had come, the time of the Messiah. And they should have welcomed him. And you should welcome him. If it had been the case, if it were the case that this was the first day in your life that you had heard about Jesus, then you should welcome him. You should follow up. You should chase after him. You should understand that he is the Savior you must know in order to be saved. And we who say we know him and we who profess him, we should welcome him all the more with thanksgiving and with enthusiasm and follow him. Secondly, Christ is silent before the state. Christ was rejected by the church. He is silent before the state, which should have acknowledged him as king. Chapter 15, verse 2 through 5. The story is very simple. It's fuller in some of the other Gospels. Jesus acknowledges that he is indeed the King of the Jews. You notice in the unfolding of Mark's account, we're really reminded here that almost everybody that was involved in Jesus' crucifixion, and that includes the people who shouted for his crucifixion, just about everybody in the whole story, in one way or another, recognized that Jesus was not guilty. It's just that they wanted rid of him. There was a show trial, there was a bunch of shouting from the mob, there was a political adjustment to the law, against the law, by the governor, And before you know it, Jesus is off to the cross. But not a one of them really believed that he was guilty as charged. I don't believe that Caiaphas, he may have believed the blasphemy thing, but he was not condemned on the blasphemy thing. Jesus was condemned on the sedition thing, and he knew jolly well that Jesus was not a rebel. The irony is, of course, that it is the very innocence of Jesus, and the fact that he was deep down known to be innocent by almost everybody involved here, the irony is that it's his innocence, his sinlessness, that has everything to do with his crucifixion. Pilate and even Herod found nothing deserving of death. So Jesus was not dying because he deserved to die. He was dying so as to be a gift of the greatest love that ever was shown to humanity. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's our sin, it's our guilt that took Jesus to the cross. And no one can say Jesus went to the cross because he was actually guilty of something. No, what took him to the cross actually was human sin. Human sin nailed him to the cross. Human sin condemned the innocent. Human sin flogged him and flayed him and mocked him. Human sin, this great injustice. And yet it is precisely to the end that he might be the substitute that pays the penalty of sin in others, that he comes and delivers himself up to this death, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Pilate's role in this is interesting on two counts. It's interesting because as an officer of the state, he denies what he knows to be just according to the law. And he does that in order to placate the Jewish constituency and public opinion. I suppose that's the trouble about, you know, being in government. You can be as much of a dictator as you like, but at the end of the day, you have to please somebody. And it has to be more than yourself if you want to live very long. So it means that Pilate does not rule justly and in the fear of God, 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, and that he denies the lordship of Christ over the state, Ephesians 1, 22. Jesus is head over all things to the church. And these are the two perennial problems, you see, of all governments in our world. The denial of the kingship of Christ, and therefore the inevitable push toward unjust rule, not ruling justly and in the fear of God. I don't know what will be in the paper tomorrow, but when you pick it up and you see something about corruption in government, understand that these are the two things that are a problem in the United States. And there's nothing to do with the Constitution and its supposed purity and etc., etc. It has to do with hearts and minds that deny the lordship of Christ over themselves and the state, over themselves as the officers of the state. And therefore it is inevitable that they will not in the end rule justly or in the fear of God, certainly not consistently. So as an officer of state, Pilate, bends to the wind, but especially not just of the public, but bends to the wind of the official denial of Jesus as having any significance, and the denial of God as having any significance in the affairs of the nation. Watch the United States for future developments. They are coming. Secondly, Pilate is interesting for his role as a man. Pilate dismisses absolute truth. We read it in John's account. What is truth? Now, what is truth, he asks? That's his way of saying there is no truth, really. I'm not getting any truth here, you know. He's shrugging his shoulders. And he's at least clear and honest in his unbelief. Now, a recent U.S. president, in effect, asked the question, what is? Which was not honest, not clear, but it was unbelief. That U.S. president is not Pilate's moral superior, in other words. And it's all bondage to lies, of course. I don't want truth. That's why I ask, what is truth? I don't want the implication of is, because that's why I ask, what is? I always have a question to apply, to confuse, to misdirect, to evade, if there's something I don't want to face and don't want to deal with. Oh, well, haven't you heard this? Haven't you heard that? And that's why Jesus in the gospel is saying, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And that's not truth in the abstract, that's truth in Jesus. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth and the life, he says. You shall know the truth, that is to say, you shall know me and I will set you free. Because in Christ there is the truth. Pilate looks at Christ. He knows he's innocent, but he doesn't know the truth because he doesn't know Jesus, and he doesn't want to know Jesus, and he couldn't care less except to do something that will quieten things down out there in the street. Jesus is the truth. Pilate needed to know him. Jesus is the truth. You need to know him. And what was our Father God's role in all this? What was he doing letting all this happen? Bringing all this to pass? Planning all this from eternity? The answer is he was fulfilling his will as revealed in Scripture respecting the Messiah. Daniel 9:26, Messiah shall be cut off but not for himself. Psalm 16:10, he will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, which implies that his Holy One was to be killed first. Then he wouldn't rot, he would rise. In other words, Scripture had laid this out, and God was fulfilling it because it was his declared will ahead of time. And God is revealing, God the Father is revealing his Son as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. A Lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:19. And in this way, God was, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. This is why God did this. And this is why Jesus was silent before the state. This was Jesus submitting himself to this death, which would effect the reconciliation of people like you and me, unworthy as we are, undeserving as we are, to this God who is holy and cannot look upon sin. And to save us, he sent his Son to take away the sin of sinners in this world. And then finally notice that Christ is traded in for a terrorist, verses 6-15. Pilate customarily pardoned a criminal at this time, the Passover, and apparently it was a beauty contest. Be interesting to see what would happen if the President of the United States declared that, you know, at Christmas every year he would release the most popular criminal in the country. Of course, the election process would be even more difficult and more ugly than presidential elections. So anyway, the crowd shouts for Barabbas, son of Abbas, Barabbas. Did anyone notice, I wonder, that Barabbas was actually guilty of the sedition with which Jesus was falsely charged and would be crucified for? Answer, no. Nobody noticed. Nobody cared. Just give me Just give us Barabbas. You know, I wonder if they did catch Osama bin Laden, and he was in jail in Iraq, let's say, and they put it to the vote of the people in the street as to whether he should be released. I wonder what would happen. Well, what does Pilate do? Pilate, the magistrate, lets himself be bullied into pardoning a killer. Pilate, the man, won't release Jesus, who didn't need a pardon because he wasn't guilty. And Pilate and the mob are depraved enough to set free a guilty man and condemn an innocent one in his place, and for the same crime. Real in the case of Barabbas, alleged in the case of Jesus. Here's what Peter says to the same Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. But you, he says, denied the Holy One and the Just, that's Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, through Jesus, has given him, this man who was healed, has given him, made him strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then Peter goes on, of course, to preach the gospel. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. You see what God is playing at, if I may use that expression in a reverent way. You see what God is doing, even as men are doing their worst. There's a great exchange going on inside this miserable injustice of the exchange of Barabbas for Jesus. Evil as it was to choose Barabbas over Jesus, God used this to trade in Jesus as the substitute for the entire human population of heaven yet future. God traded in Jesus for all who would be saved. And that is exactly the heart of the gospel. The terrorist was spared on that occasion, and the Savior was condemned. But in the condemnation of the Savior is the salvation of millions. The salvation eternally, eternal life for millions who would believe upon him in every generation yet to come. For he made him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus becomes sin, as it were. All the sins of all the sinners he saves are heaped upon him. God sees the sin and punishes it. And then he looks at the sinner who is saved, who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sees him to be the righteousness of God in his Savior. Now that is something to stretch the mind and warm the soul, isn't it? That if I am a believer, God sees in me not my sins that I am maybe not conscious enough of, but he doesn't see sin, he sees me as the righteousness, his own righteousness, because of Jesus Christ. That's the great exchange that's behind the substitution of Barabbas and Jesus. The great exchange is that Jesus is taking the sin of sinners in order that sinners may be the righteousness of God. Not may be better as they try harder, but may be the righteousness of God. Be constitutionally the righteousness of God, righteous in God's eyes, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's from that base that we are called to follow Christ, to be what we are made new in Christ, to keep in step with the Spirit, to present our bodies as living sacrifices, as our reasonable service, because what we are when we know Jesus Christ by faith is the righteousness of God. Therefore, be that righteousness in practice. That's the sweet mystery of gospel grace in a nutshell. Jesus in our place, the great exchange. So the devil and his pals set free a terrorist, but God sets free a world and calls you to that salvation. The mob chooses Barabbas. We are given Jesus, and we must choose him and be saved. And may the Lord make it so. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for your holy word. And we bless you for its overture of grace and for the marvel of this great exchange in which Jesus gives himself as the sin bearer and as the righteousness giver, so that all who would believe upon him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Search our hearts, O God, and cause us to rend our hearts and not our garments to the glory of your name. Amen.